We are beginning an extensive series, I suppose it's accurate to say, through the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians. So I hope that you have a Bible or you have Philippians memorized or something so that we can begin our look at it this morning. I challenged you last week to, in one sitting, read through Paul's little letter. And we won't do a show of hands, but, you know. Oh, we are doing a show of hands. So I hope that you took the opportunity to do that. It is a different experience, even as Kim was saying in Sunday school this morning, just to sit there and read through a letter in its entirety as opposed to read it in sections. If you didn't get a chance to do that, well, we're just starting, so I would encourage you to do it. And if you did get a chance to do it again. And I think the more you read it in a different translation, different version or something like that, and you'll get something new and fresh out of it each time you do that. By way of background information, I do have this insert that Hilaria put into the bulletins for you. And, you know, this isn't a seminary class or anything, so we're not going to spend time trying to identify all the debates about where Paul was when he wrote this letter and all that kind of stuff. But I do have a kind of summary there of the content of the book of Philippians and a little bit about the author, probably when it was written, the story behind its origination, and the setting behind the letter itself. And then three suggestions as to why Paul wrote the letter in the first place. You know, when a biblical writer writes, just as when anyone writes anything, they have some purpose behind their writing. You know, there's something that's motivated him to write. And there are at least three reasons why Paul writes to the Philippians. And I'll talk a little bit about that this morning as well. But you can take this home and read it a little bit later. And it'll help you, I think, in properly interpreting the word. So we're in Philippians 1. Obviously, and we're going to work with the first eight verses this morning. And I'm going to zoom in on the theme that's behind these eight verses and the theme that I think is behind Philippians and the challenge that we're going to see reappear as we study Paul's letter. So let's look at Philippians 1. I'm going to read it for you, the first eight verses, and then we'll pray and dig into this. Philippians 1, 1 through 8. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our Lord, we are grateful to you that you worked so dramatically in the life of this person we now call the Apostle Paul, this man who was Saul, who was a valiant persecutor of the church, apprehended by you when he was going completely contrary to your purposes, converted by your call in his life, regenerated and changed into a most dramatic witness for you. In fact, beyond that, we recognize that you chose to use Paul as one who penned nearly half of the documents in this New Testament. And so we consider it a privilege to study this document, which is ancient, and yet we realize this morning is the living and active Word of God, We submit ourselves to it as we submit ourselves to you, knowing that your Holy Spirit, who breathed this word into being, will inspire and instruct and encourage or rebuke or correct or whatever it needs to do in our own lives as we avail ourselves of the work that you want to do in us and through us. We thank you for this opportunity then and ask that Christ will be glorified as we dig deeply into the word over the course of the next many weeks. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. You may not know the name Florence Chadwick, but in the 50s and the 40s, she was a very famous woman. Florence Chadwick was, from her youth, a native of San Diego, very aquatically oriented. She was a swimmer, and she twice swam the English Channel. Two times, once from England to France, and another time from France back to England. On a particularly chilly August morning in 1951, Florence Chadwick then set out to accomplish her next feat. On the island of Catalina, which sits 26 miles off of the coast of Southern California, Florence Chadwick that morning stepped into the water. Her goal? To swim across the channel from Catalina back to the mainland of California. She wasn't alone, of course, when she stepped into that water. She had around her a group of people, some of whom were stationed in rowboats. They were going to encourage her along the way. One of those people, the key person to go along with Florence, was her mother. Her mother was going to be in that boat rowing near her. I don't suppose she was rowing. Someone was rowing her because her mother was going to be there to encourage her, to inspire her along. Don't give up, Florence. Keep going. And some of the other people placed in the boats were holding shotguns for fear of the presence of sharks as Florence made her way across the channel. So that morning, August of 1951, Florence jumped in the water and she began her swim. Swim, swim, she went, valiantly swimming toward the California coast, which she could see out there on the horizon. The boats were next to her. Her mother was encouraging her. Florence, you're doing great. You're doing well. You'll get there in no time. Keep it up. And Florence kept swimming and swimming and swimming. Everything was going fine when all of a sudden, as those of us from California are familiar with, a fog dropped in on the scene and completely blocked out her vision of the coastline of California. At first, Florence was really disoriented by this. She hadn't even anticipated this problem. And so it threw her off track when her mom said, "Don't worry about it, Florence. Keep swimming. Keep swimming." 15 hours into this thing, she began to get really flustered because of the presence of this fog. She was disoriented. She couldn't see the shore. There was this big psychological issue in her mind. You know, how can she get there when she can't see it? And so her mom said, "Keep going, Florence." Florence said, I can't see the shoreline. Her mom said, "Florence, don't worry about it. We're going in the right direction. Keep swimming. Keep swimming." Several times Florence wanted to quit. And finally she said, "Mom, I can't do this. I can't see the shore anymore. Forget it." She popped her head out of the water. She climbed into the rowboat and said, "It's over. I quit. I'm done." Ironically, it was at about that time that the fog started to lift and Florence looked at the shoreline and realized she was less than a mile from her goal. And she'd quit. Stopped. Just shy of where she wanted to be. So close, as they say, but yet so far. Well, I've got good news for you this morning. And the good news is this. We, as God's people, have every reason to be confident that the one who began a good work among us is faithful to complete it by the day of Christ Jesus. So one of the clarion calls that comes out of Philippians is this:
Don't stop now. Like Florence, we are together moving toward the high calling in Christ Jesus. But between now and the time of our arrival, only those who are willing get to experience the joy of the trip and really rejoice when we arrive on shore. And that's why I say, don't stop now. As we're going to see, the Philippians started pretty well. But like any one of us, they face a series of challenges. So when Paul writes them, they've started off strong, but he wants to encourage them to keep going. Because, to use another quotation, it ain't over till it's over. Speaking of starting off, it's only right that we get some kind of orientation to this letter. And so as you look at Philippians 1 this morning, the first thing I want to do is I want to pull out three words that are found in Philippians 1 that are going to open the doors for us to what lies behind this document. There are a couple of words, three words in particular, that give us a kind of segue, an opening into the background information for Philippians. And like I said, the rest of it and the details of it are on that sheet. I'm just going to highlight a couple of things. The first word that I want to point out is the first word in verse 1, thus the first word in the book of Philippians. It is a proper name, and it is the name Paul. So you can see right off that Paul is the author of the book of Philippians. Now, you'll see that the first two verses are set up in a very Roman style of writing. First of all, the writer would identify himself as opposed to you writing a letter to someone saying, "Dear so-and-so." The first thing a Roman writer would do is identify the author. So first of all, you have Paul identified as the author along with Timothy. And then you have the recipients, and then you have a quick greeting. But it's the author, Paul, that I want us to consider real quickly. No scholar, even since the arrival of higher criticism in the 19th century, has ever really questioned whether or not Paul actually wrote this. You need to know, I suppose, that so many of Paul's letters are questioned now. Even though it says it's written by Paul, some people say, "Oh, it wasn't really written by Paul." No one's ever questioned whether or not Paul wrote Philippians. So the Paul that we're looking at is the Paul of the book of Acts. He is the Apostle Paul, the man who was the prominent Jewish leader who was, as I prayed about a moment ago, this aggressive persecutor of the early Christians. The man who was a dramatic convert to Jesus Christ, the story told in Acts chapter 9. The same man who becomes, as we sometimes say, the 13th disciple. Paul is responsible for 13 of the New Testament's 27 books. Thus, this is the man who, second only to Jesus himself, is the greatest articulator of the Christian faith. This is the man who was called by God, given a special task to carry the gospel throughout that part of the world. This is the man, then, who lives on throughout history as the one who is the author of so much of our Christian theology. But it's important to note that Paul is not simply a man writing his own opinions. It's not like he's a scholar taking out all these kinds of books and creating this philosophy, because Paul, we understand, is giving to us God's word. Paul tells the Philippians that what he writes is authoritative. In fact, as a reference to that, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says that what he writes is God's word. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Peter says in 2 Peter 3 that what Paul writes is Scripture. So when we look at the book of Philippians, we're not just coming to an interesting historical document. This is not just the stuff that a scholar would look at because it's a couple of thousand years old. We look at it and we come before it as the Word of God, although it really was written in a specific historical context. And that's why the only right way to read any one of the documents in the New Testament is to revere it as God's Word and yet understand that it was originally written to a certain group of people in a certain time period, in a certain cultural setting. And it's only within that context that we can appropriately understand what God's Word is saying to us. So, first of all, notice Paul, the apostle, is the author of Philippians. The second word I would have you notice is in verse 1 as well, and that is the word Philippi. Philippi is the name of the city in which these believers live. And if you are from Philippi, you are a Philippian. Not to be confused with Philippines, right? The Philippines and Philippi, two different places, we know that much, right? Okay? Philippi is located in what we would now consider modern Greece, just below the region of the world called Macedonia. So it's in northern Greece. It is technically within Europe, just below Macedonia. It was a famous city even in Paul's day. It had been found a few hundred years before that started by Alexander the Great's father, whose name was Philip. Thus, it is Philippi. It was later settled as a Roman colony by veteran military officers and their families. And this is significant to us. You might want to just tuck this into the back of your mind now, but as we page through Philippians, this is going to be important in how we understand it. Philippi was a Roman colony. Rome, remember, the Roman Empire was spread all around the Mediterranean world at this point. But only some of the cities in the Roman Empire had the status of a Roman colony. Philippi has that status, which means that if you're in Philippi, it was treated the same way as if you were in Rome itself. To be a Philippian citizen meant that you were a Roman citizen, and only some of the people living in the Roman Empire had the privilege of being Roman citizens. If you were a Roman citizen, in other words, if you were a citizen of Philippi, you could own property. You could sell property. It meant that you were exempt from certain kinds of things and taxes. And thus, if you were a Philippian, you were a member of an elite group of people within the Roman Empire. The most important thing for us to note about this right now, though, is that Philippi is the first recorded church to have started within Europe. It is possible that there was a church planted in Rome as early as Pentecost, but we know from the book of Acts for sure that the church in Philippi is one of the first, if not the first, churches started in Europe. It is the story that's told for us in Acts 16. So if you're taking notes, you might want to note that aside from Philippians itself, the second document you want to read is in the book of Acts, particularly Acts chapter 16, which narrates the story of the arrival of the gospel in this very city. The funny thing about Acts 16, we're not going to look at it in any kind of detail this morning, is that Paul, at this point in his missionary journeys, had no intention of going to Philippi. Paul is in Asia, we are told at the beginning of Acts chapter 16. He is in modern-day Turkey. He is on the border, on the edge, the western edge of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, in a place called Troas. He has no intention of hopping over the Aegean and going into Europe until Acts 16 says, Paul gets a vision of a Macedonian soldier, a soldier from Macedon, the region in which Philippi lies. And he gets this vision of this soldier who is saying to him, come over here, come over here. Paul obviously interprets this as a call from God. And it is only because of that that Paul leaves Asia, hops over the Aegean Sea, and brings the gospel to Philippi. In Acts 16, we are told that Paul meets three significant people in Philippi, and it is these three people, presumably, who begin this Christian church in Europe. One, Lydia. You may remember the story. Lydia, a wealthy woman, clearly a wealthy woman, a member of the elite, one of the citizens of Philippi, which again means she was a member, a citizen of the Roman Empire. She dealt in purple cloth. Instantly, she came to know Jesus Christ, probably became the leader of the church at Philippi, because it says that the church in Philippi met in her home. So the first convert in Philippi is this wealthy, prestigious woman. The second convert in Philippi, however, is someone on the complete other end of the spectrum, a demon-possessed girl who is being manipulated by some men to tell people's fortunes so they can earn money. Paul casts the demon out of this girl, and perhaps, it doesn't really say, she too becomes a member of the church. So instantly, you meet a rich person who becomes a believer, the poorest of a poor person who becomes a believer, and then after that, you meet the third person who is a convert, who is someone right from the middle of society, for indeed the third convert in Philippi is the Philippian jailer. And these three people, it appears, constitute the core of this church. Well, now, at least 10 years after this, Paul is writing these people and the other converts in Philippi this letter that we are looking at. The third word that I want you to see in this text that gives you a background picture is in verse 7, and it is the word chains. Or if you have a different translation, it may say imprisonment. So Paul writes the letter to the believers in Philippi, but he is incarcerated when he writes the letter. And that is why sometimes we categorize the book of Philippians as one of Paul's prison epistles, one of his prison letters. Now, as I indicated earlier, half jokingly, scholars debate about where he's in prison. And that is true. There's this long-going debate. Where is Paul in prison? It doesn't exactly say. Most people think he's in Rome in prison. Some people think, no, he's in Caesarea in prison. Other people suggest, no, he's in Ephesus in prison, or that he's even in Corinth in prison. Bottom line, we don't know where Paul was in prison. The fact is that Paul was incarcerated, and that's more important than the location of his incarceration. You see, one of the reasons Paul writes to the Philippians is to share with them the good news of what has resulted from his imprisonment. As we'll see, the chains have led to an advancement of the gospel. That's what Paul says in verse 12, which we'll look at next week. In fact, he says also in verse 13 that as a result of his imprisonment, the whole imperial guard now has an awareness of who Jesus is. In fact, that's one of the startling things about the book of Philippians, and that is that Paul is in a mood of joy and optimism when he writes the letter. Yes, he's in prison, and yes, he is really in an up mood when he writes to the Philippians. You see, Paul sits there and he considers the tremendous things that have happened, and he recognized that the Philippians have been partners with him in the gospel. So just when you think that maybe the man would write a letter griping about his prison conditions and complaining as why God would allow this to happen to him, in fact, Paul now writes, filled with joy because of what God is doing. Paul is excited as he sits there in this dank prison cell when he thinks about the Philippians, because he remembers that they have always been partners with him in the gospel. So let's look a little more closely at these verses. As I said, verses 1 and 2 are kind of your typical greeting, the name of the author, who the recipients are, and in verse 2, this kind of general greeting. The bulk of the letter begins, though, in verse 3. I thank my God every time I remember you. Again, Paul is in prison, but he's excited. That is why, maybe in the cobwebs of your mind, you're remembering, yes, I think Philippians is Paul's letter of joy. A lot of times people associate Paul's letter to the Philippians as his letter of joy. Even though he's in prison, he is joyous. So let's step back. And already we can see two of the reasons why Paul writes the Philippians. The first reason is he writes the Philippians out of gratitude to God for the Philippians partnering with him in the gospel. I have this on the sheet. The first reason Paul writes to the Philippians, the first thing that motivates him, is he is thankful to God for their partnering with him in the gospel. Now understand that Paul was a man of great faith. His name is tied indescribably almost to the growth of the early church. Again, he writes nearly half of the New Testament's letters. Paul was an incredible servant of God. He befuddled kings and he caused riots. He survived shipwrecks and survived a viper bite. Paul brought people back from the dead, and some people, just we are told, by touching his scarf were healed. He rebuked St. Peter and actually parted ways with St. Mark. Paul was a guy who lived full speed ahead for Jesus Christ, and you would think that he would need no other help. Not so. The gospel of Jesus Christ never goes at it alone. No one is a lone ranger gospel worker. Paul knows this, and he writes out of thanksgiving to the Philippians for their partnership in the gospel. The second reason we'll talk more about as time goes on, and that is to encourage them about his imprisonment. We'll talk more about that next week. Here's my point this morning. Paul loves the Philippians because they are his partners in the gospel. Paul writes this letter because he's excited because they have always been co-workers with him. Look at verses 4 and 5. In all of my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because, verse 5, of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Curiously, the word that is translated partnership in verse 5 is the Greek word koinonia, a word that some of you may be familiar with. Usually we think that the word koinonia means fellowship. And there is a sense in which a watered-down understanding of koinonia does mean fellowship. But the word koinonia literally means to have something in common with someone. Koinonia means to share something in common with someone. It's the famous word used to describe that incredible partnership, that commonality in Acts chapter 2 that the first church shared. No one had anything that wasn't also available to other people. And Paul feels that same connection with the Philippians. Again, Paul is not Philippian. He's probably only been there a couple or three times. But he feels the intimate connection with these people like a family. Why? Because they hold something in common with each other. They share something. What do they share? He says it very clearly, verse 5. Literally, they share in the gospel. Which does not mean, by the way, that all of them believe in the gospel and that's what they share in. No, what he means is they partner, they are sharing in the work of the gospel. Paul has not been a lone ranger missionary because he has always had the Philippians with them. As we page through Philippians, we're going to see that the Philippians had sent Paul a very tangible gift of support in the person of Epaphroditus, who was there with Paul, walking him through his struggles. We will also see as we page through this letter that Paul had been sent a monetary gift from the Philippians. And that's why Paul thanks God every time he remembers them, because they are partners with him in the gospel. But that's not all. What gets Paul really excited is that this good work has only just begun. And that's what's behind verse 6. Being confident of this, that the one who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. I like the way Eugene Peterson puts that verse in his translation called The Message. There has never been the slightest doubt in my mind that the God who started this great work in you would keep at it and bring it to a flourishing finish on the very day Christ Jesus appears. What did God start among the Philippians? You know, we use this verse all the time to say, God started a good work in you. And it's a good thing that He's doing. He's doing some good work in you. But what is it that God started among the Philippians? What God started among the Philippians was this partnership in the gospel. Paul's reason for joy, the reason he's elated as he writes the Philippians, is that they have been partners with him in the gospel, and he is confident that that partnership will continue until the day of Christ Jesus. Notice the phrase, being confident of this, at the beginning of verse 6. Sometimes it's translated, I am convinced. That's a particular kind of verb that refers to something at a moment in the past that has results that linger on into the present. In other words, what Paul is saying is that he is convinced that this partnership that started in the past will continue on and on and on into the future. There has never been the slightest doubt in my mind. I am convinced now as much as I ever have been. So this partnership in the gospel that started, Paul still knows is going to continue into the future. So it's as if he writes to these people and says, yes, I know and you know that I'm in prison. I acknowledge that reality, but I am still overjoyed because what God started between us, He is going to continue. Don't give up now. By the way, 2 months after Florence Chadwick popped her head out of the water in the Pacific and climbed into that rowboat and gave up, she was back in the water at Catalina Island, determined once again to swim that channel. And this time, the fog came, but she kept going. Why? She said later that she had in her mind a picture of the shoreline of California. She didn't need to see it. She had it in her mind, and she kept swimming and swimming and swimming. And this time, 2 months later, she succeeded. Do you believe that when God starts something, He finishes it? Do you really believe that when God starts something, He will finish it? I want you to ponder two things this morning as I come to a close. First, ponder this. God is at work among you in this congregation, and He intends to bring it to completion. God is at work in this church, And he has every intention to bring that work to completion. Listen again. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It's always possible, and I suppose it's likely that someone here thinks, well, yeah, but you know what, Pastor, that's a lot easier said than done. I've got a tough road to hoe. Boy, talking about a swimming image, Pastor, I've been swimming for years and years. I don't think I'm ever going to make it. I'm getting tired out. And I'm all alone out there, Pastor. You got to understand. Well, I want you to understand something about verse 6 that's very significant. Paul is not talking to an individual in verse 6 when he says God started something in you. You see, there's a little bit of a problem we have with the English language. In fact, let's confess, there's a lot of bit of problems with the English language. But one of those problems is that the word you, Y-O-U, could mean you, or it could mean you, right? So if I'm speaking to 5,000 people, I could say you and be pointing out one person, or I could be pointing out all 5,000 people, because you in English is both singular and plural, right? Not so in Greek, the language in which Paul wrote this. There is a distinction very clearly between the singular word for you in Greek and the plural word. And the word for you in verse 6 is not singular. It's plural. This is very significant. Verse 6 is not an address to a single person in Philippi to whom Paul is saying, God started a good work in you, Mr. whoever you are. God is saying, or Paul is saying, God started a good work among you. God started a good work in this whole group of people here, and I am convinced, he says, that he will bring it to completion. That's why the New Revised Standard Version, which I've used actually at the top of this white sheet for verse 6, chooses to translate it, he began a good work among you. They're trying to accentuate the plural form of that word. The good work that Paul is doing, or that God is doing in those people, he's doing among the believers at Philippi. Now, of course, he's doing great things in individual lives, but also, he's doing great stuff among the whole lot of those people. God started something great among you as well. And what he started is the same thing he started at Philippi. A partnership in the gospel. What God started here at this group of people that you've chosen to call Faith Presbyterian Christian Reformed Church, what God started here is the same thing he started at Philippi. And it's the same thing he starts at every different new outcropping of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has woven you into the fabric of what is going on for the gospel throughout the world. I've not been here very long. I don't know everything about the church, but I can see all over the place evidences of how God has selected this group of people to join into the fabric of what God is doing around the world. Your role in getting Faith Bookstore up and going is one of the ways that God certainly has used you to partner in the gospel. A continued role that started, goes on in working along with Micronesians here on Guam, partnering with missionaries. We can look at the bulletin board back there, and then this morning we have this presentation from the friends at TWR. The good work that God is doing in this congregation, through this congregation, in partnering in the gospel. You have a rich history. God started it, and he intends to finish it. Doesn't matter if you're between pastors or not. The partnership continues. You see, the sad fact is that any church can start off strong but fizzle out before it gets to shore. Any church can start off strong and give up before it arrives. Any church can start off rooted as a partner in the work of the ministry, but then later on become a kind of country club church that only cares about itself. I mean, your church, just like any church, could choose to pour all of your energy into preserving your traditions or building great edifices that will impress the people on Guam. Or you can stand firm and commit to giving yourself away as partners in the gospel. God started that among you, and He intends to complete it. Secondly, ponder this. No one individual is excluded from this invitation to partnership. Paul is very careful in excluding no one from his joyous recollection. Now, I've just said that he addresses them as a whole group. That is true. He is saying God started something among the whole of you. But at the same time, it's interesting, Paul addresses each and every one of them, literally in verse 4. He says, I thank God, literally, for every single one of the Philippians. Which means that he thanks God for Lydia, and he thanks God for the slave girl, whatever her name was, and he thanks God for the Philippian jailer, whatever his name was. In the same kind of way, we are all on the same level before Jesus Christ, and we are all equally valuable to this partnership that God started with us here in the gospel. You'll see that Paul does this in all of his letters. He goes on in Philippians to mention people by name. Here he mentions people like Euodia and Syntyche and Clement and this guy named Epaphroditus. None of them are celebrities. None of them are big name people. But they are folks that Paul calls, chapter 4, verse 4, his co-workers. His co-workers. Do not think of yourself, if you're here this morning, thinking, I'm not really a part of this group, or I don't have anything to offer. Do not think of yourself as insignificant to this partnership. If Paul wrote a letter to this church thanking God for your partnership, he would mention your name too. So if you're here this morning and you kind of maybe consider yourself one of the older members of the congregation, kind of in the I'm retired category, think again. I would suggest to you that the concept of retirement from the gospel is not in Scripture. No one retires from partnering in the gospel. That does not mean your role does not change. Absolutely, it may change. But the partnering in the gospel does not change. And so if you're in that group of people and you thought, I'm an older person, I'm kind of retired now, let me say to you that your church is in a period of transition right now, obviously. And transition always brings change, and change is sometimes uncomfortable. It's at times like this when a church needs the older people's wisdom and prayer and stability more than at any other time in the life of the church. So if you're here and you're thinking, well, I'm of the older, retired variety, think again. Maybe you're here this morning and you think you're on the other end. You know, I'm too young or I'm too new to the faith. You know, I didn't grow up in the Christian church, so I really don't have anything to offer. I'm too kind of young to be significant. Let me say to you that that's not in Scripture either. In fact, Paul goes out of his way in many of his letters to address the children in the congregation, even as important members of the household of faith. Doesn't matter what level you're at.
socioeconomically. It doesn't matter what gender you are. It doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian. It doesn't matter how old or how young you are. Every single person is an important part of the work of the gospel. If you're a part of this congregation, God has placed you here for a strategic purpose. And without you, the church is incomplete.
There may be some here this morning who need to quit watching and jump in the water. There may be some here this morning who've given up within a mile of their arrival. Remember, as we said last week, this is the God of the second chance. There may be some here this morning who say, oh, I'm in no condition to jump in the water. Somebody else has got to do that. That's fine. Not everybody can be in the water, but the people in the boats are every bit as important. Just don't stand on the shore waving goodbye to everybody. Don't do that. Because God started something. He started something here. And this church is in on what God is doing. And you don't want to miss out on what God is doing. Let's all be partners in the gospel. What's your part? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your rich promises given to those Philippians, and as we know it, also extended to us. We are thankful to you, Lord, that you have started something great here among this group of people. We are thankful to you, Lord, that you have blessed this congregation with a partnership in the gospel, evidenced in many ways that I'm sure I'm unaware of yet, and that the members of this church can be thankful that the assurance you give us is that you will bring it to completion if we are going to partner with you. And we recognize that to some degree or another, this all comes down to individuals. We recognize that this comes down to each person's participation. And we would ask this morning, Lord, as we wrap things up, that you would give every single person here the assurance that they are an important part of the work that you're doing in this church. Help each individual to know this morning that the partnership that you have going with the gospel in this church is something that each individual must participate in for there to be a full partnership and to experience the fullness of joy that's found in ministry. So for those who feel like they're on the fringes, they're too old, too young, not of the right caliber, not of the right location, not of the right ethnicity, whatever it is, we would ask this morning that by the power of your Spirit, you would convince each one of those people that they are as important to this church as is anyone else. That there are no lone ranger leaders and Christians, but that we all need each other. Because we are confident that when you start something, you will bring it to completion. But we also know that we must be willing to participate with you in the process. We give you great praise and thanks for the promising future that is ours in Christ Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen.